Okay, it's good to see you. It's good to be back. Deb and I are away. We were away for a week of family vacation. 15 of us in Colonial Williamsburg. It was a blast. It wasn't restful, but it was a lot of fun. And then I was away for another 4 days the following week at a conference in Seattle, Washington. So I'm just kind of getting back in the swing of things here. I neglected to mention a week or two ago my gratitude. So Resurrection Sunday morning, I should have thanked the team that put together the Good Friday evening experience for us. That was a powerful, and a precious time together. And I appreciate, I see people nodding. Yeah, it was. And so I want to express appreciation to those who thought that through and planned that, and the different teams of people who all participated in creating and setting that up, and then breaking it all down and putting everything back together again. So would you show your appreciation for them? So we're in the middle of our series, at the beginning of our series actually, called Justified, a study in Romans. And the question I want to ask you this morning is the gospel alive in your life? Is the gospel alive in your life? I'm not asking you, are you a Christian? Because I think that's a pretty easy question for many of us to answer. But my question is different. The question is the gospel alive in your life? Does it have a sense of vibrancy in your life? Does it show itself conquering things that have been oppressing you and burdening you? Does the gospel shape your picture of yourself, what we call your self-esteem? Is it shaped by the gospel? Does the gospel shape your actions? Does it shape the way you see and treat others around you? Does the gospel give you eyesight for the lost around you? Is the gospel alive in your life? I hope that's a question that you can engage personally. Maybe take a few quiet moments and think about, ponder. So, I know I'm saved, but where is the good news and the power of that gospel showing itself in my life? Think about it. Maybe talk about it briefly in your midweek life groups. Ask the question around the circle. So, where's the gospel showing up in your life? Maybe talk about it around the dinner table. How's the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, how is that alive in your life? Mark did a great job last week showing us God's grand cosmic plan to redeem the lost and the broken, men and women, through the power of the gospel. He showed us verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. They are the theme verses for the whole letter, the whole book of Romans, this study that we're doing. Let's take a moment and reread those two verses out loud together again, because they set the stage for God's today for the word from God. Do we have a slide that shows us? Here we go. Let's read it together. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's fantastic. The righteous will live by faith. So everyone should have those two verses underlined in their Bible, okay? If you're like me, some pages are more underlined than that, but those two verses should be underlined, and out in the margin of your Bible write theme verse or key verse or theme, so that as you're reading through Romans, keep those two verses talking about the power of God that brings salvation, the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God, a righteousness that comes by faith. There's the theme of the book of Romans. Thanks, Mark, for that. If you missed that message, you can catch it online. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed. I like that word, revealed, disclosed, uncovered. Like something was hidden and now the curtain's drawn back. God makes himself known to us. Because in the gospel, God shows us who he really is. You want to know God? Understand the gospel because it reveals God. And as we go back through the book, as we go through the book of Romans over the next couple weeks, we're going to see God uncover, reveal, disclose, make himself known to us through the gospel. We have something inside of us that should be drawn to this kind of loving, holy, sacrificial God. But we're going to see today that there's something inside the human spirit that actually comes into conflict with God. There's something inside of us that rubs against, comes into conflict with God instead of loving and willingly serving God. So today we're going to look at the other side of the gospel of love. We're going to look at the wrath of God. Okay, go ahead, turn to Romans chapter 1, letter by Paul to the Romans in the New Testament part of your Bible or your app. Raise your hand if you want to borrow a Bible or follow along with us when we do the study together. Keep this Bible if you don't already have one of your own. Then again, if you have four of those at home, time to bring them back. So I'm reading from the NIV, Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18 with me. The Apostle Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress," that is, they bury, they stifle, they try to keep a lid on, "who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Let's pause here for a moment. Look at that phrase. What may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature," they're invisible, but in fact have been clearly seen, that is, they're revealed, being understood from what has been made, so people are without excuse. Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies declare the work of his hands." If you ever looked through a telescope at the night sky, not so much around here, it's hard. Go to New Hampshire, go up into the mountains without any ambient light from towns around you and see those incredible stars in the sky. Or maybe you've seen some of the Hubble telescope photos of distant cosmos. It always makes me gasp at the awesome beauty, the wonder, the power of God. And to be honest with you, when I see things like that, it makes me marvel at my own minuscule insignificance. Have you ever looked under a microscope at the tiny, tiny cell and seen incredibly complex details and all of those essential structures, all necessary, all specific interrelated tasks, all there in exquisite design? That compels me to worship when I see what God has done. Listen, while observing the eternal power and the divine nature behind that intelligent design, that's not enough to save you. But it's certainly enough to alert you and anyone else who's ever lived, that's God. That's got to be the work of God. There's no other reasonable, logical, persuasive explanation for all of that than an intelligent creator, God. There's a great, awesome, intentional, powerful, majestic God who's so much greater than all of his creation. That's got to be Paul at work. So he writes, "We're without excuse." Verse 21, he writes, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him." What does that mean? They neither respected him or honored him. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, of the truthful God, of the loving God, of the righteous and holy God. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God with images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. So Paul begins to explain how the perfect, truthful, powerful, loving God was deeply insulted and offended by the sinful acts of women and men who choose to worship idols made out of metal or wood or stone instead of worshiping their creator. The Greek word sin, if you don't know this, has to do with missing the mark, like shooting at a bullseye and totally missing the target. So God in his truth, in his righteousness, God in his power, God in his great love, he's the target. He's what we should be lining up with, and sin causes us to move and miss that target. There's two specific sins going on here in this text. First, the sin of idolatry. We reject God's presence. God's presence. You see that in verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but, catch this now, but their thinking became futile. What's that? It's pointless. Has no purpose. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Isn't that an interesting word? Their hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, what's that? They're pretty convinced that they were smart, quite educated, intelligent, pretty sure of themselves. Although they claimed to be wise, yet they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal, that is, something destined to die, human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. So what's going on here? God is revealed, but he's rejected. God is revealed, but rejected. They take what God has given them, and they refuse it. They reject it. They alter it. They say, it can't be. That can't possibly be. I don't want to believe that. So there's got to be another way to explain that, because I've already decided that that can't be. They can't be God. Revealed to all humankind, but rejected by the overconfident who are quite convinced that they're so smart. Make no mistake here. We all make a conscious, deliberate decision. My worldview is my choice. Am I going to choose my own independent path, or am I going to acknowledge that there is a God out there that I'm accountable to? Am I going to decide to believe in God? Am I going to decide to believe the skeptics and scoffers and scorners? We all have a decision. We all make a choice. Believers seem to have no trouble admitting this, that your worldview is a decision that you make, a choice of what am I going to believe? But unbelievers seem to work overtime to prove to everyone, including themselves, that their worldview is a carefully considered conclusion rather than a personal presupposition. And Paul calls these elite, pseudo-intelligent men and women, he calls them fools. Fools. Not only do their thoughts become warped, it says futile, useless. Not only do their thoughts become warped, but their hearts become, the text says, darkened. Darkened. You turn your back away from God, turn your back away from the light, and you move into existential, spiritual darkness, hopelessness, meaninglessness, despair, and a spiraling effect further down, further away from God. God has revealed himself in the wonders of creation. He's revealed but rejected by fools. To us, a fool is someone who does silly things with maybe a little impish look on their face. My family likes to watch Danny Kaye movies, Inspector General, Court Jester. there's a man who is great at acting the role of a fool. But the Greeks actually had four different words for four different kinds of fools. And Paul uses two of them here. In verse 21, the word he uses means a stupid, unintelligent person. But then in verse 22, Paul uses the Greek word moros, from which we get our English word moron, meaning dull, unthinking. They're morons. They were fools because they trusted in their idols made by human hands rather than God who created them. Their affections, their devotion, their commitment was to metal and stone and wood rather than to God. And help me for a moment, but if you create something, if you make something and you reveal it and you give it to someone that you love and they reject it and they scorn it, and they spurn what you've done, how do you feel about that? Do you feel insulted? Do you feel sad? Do you feel angry? Do you feel disappointed? Do you feel disrespected? We think, oh, those stupid people, those foolish people, they had these idols of stone and wood and metal. Isn't that, like, ridiculous? But we have our idols too, don't we? It's quite possible we have idols in our home. That file of bank statements and investment statements and presumptive retirement strategies that we're trusting in to take care of us. Or diplomas hanging on the wall that tell us how valuable we are, or how smart we are, or that nice car, or that job security. They had their idols, we got ours. An idol is anything that you trust in, that you rely on, you trust to do or provide, which only God can do or provide. Look at verse 24. It says, therefore, because of that deliberate choice, that foolish rejection of God, therefore, God gave them over. Circle that phrase in your Bible or underline it. God gave them over. Circle it. It's the first of three times we're going to read this deliberate, decisive action by God. Okay? It's an action by God. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who's forever praised. Amen. Paul can't help himself. He's in the middle of this dark, depressing subject. He has to break into a brief praise and worship there. God, who is forever praised. Amen. But isn't what Paul just wrote 2,000 years a sharp, insightful picture of our culture today? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Exchanged the truth of the goodness of God for a lie that God can't be trusted to know what's best for me or you. They exchanged the truth of the love of God for the lie that God will tolerate things that he knows are harmful for the people he loves. They exchanged the truth that God is the designer and creator of all things for the lie that this has all just happened to appear by a fortunate coincidence and total random chance over a really, really, really long period of time. They exchanged the truth that God is right in declaring what is right and good, wrong and bad, for the lie that I'm okay, you're okay. Well, actually, maybe you're a little messed up, but hey, it's all okay. Sorry, May, I didn't mean to look directly at you at that moment. Look at verse 26. Because of this, Because of this arrogant, prideful rejection, God gave them over. This is number two, okay? Circle that one, underline that one. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. Okay, so I was sitting in the waiting area at gate 14 of the Seattle airport at 4:30 in the morning, just over a week ago, waiting for the Southwest Jetway door to open so we could board for Chicago, then on to Providence, hopefully with our luggage. And I saw this large illuminated poster on the wall nearby in the waiting area. And I thought, we've come a long, long way, haven't we? For our culture, our society, it all seems so new, so sudden, startling even. And it's seriously difficult to know how to respond. But actually, reading Romans chapter 1, we discover that this is nothing new. This is nothing new. Quite ancient, really. Historians tell us that the first 14 out of 15 Roman emperors at the time Paul was living, the first 14 out of 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. So the first sin is that God is revealed but rejected. And the second sin is that God's design for relationships is rejected. The relationship with God is broken. And the relationship of God's original design for relationships of men and women is broken. Listen, when the love relationship at the creator-created level, when that love relationship is broken, it's going to affect every other kind of relationship. And that infects and affects every area of life. Look how Paul describes the downward spiral that comes, starts with rejecting the revelation of who God is. Look, verse 28 with me, what Paul says. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over. That's the third time. Circle that one. Underline that one. So God gave them over. That is, God handed them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. And here Paul writes a list for us, mirroring the ancient Hellenistic vice list of what ought not to be done. Verse 29, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. What's malice? Malice is having evil intent towards someone. I want to get back at them. I want to hurt them. He continues. He said they are gossips. That's interesting. Catch that. Gossips listed alongside murderers. Really? They are gossips, slanderers, God haters. I'm immediately thinking of the late Christopher Hitchens and the not yet late Richard Dawkins. God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Wow, that's interesting that that makes the list next to murderers and God haters. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity. What's that? No faithfulness. They break their promises. You can't trust them to be faithful to what they say, what they commit to. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love. What's that? They're heartless. No understanding, no fidelity, no love, and have no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. So we're moving here beyond tolerance to affirmation, right? move from living side by side, hey, you know, that's your thing, to, that's great, do it again. That's what was going on in Paul's day. It's going on in our day. Can we just sit on this heavy list for a moment? Because it seems to reflect every kind of brokenness, doesn't it? Every kind of brokenness. Every kind of defiance of God. And if you can encourage that kind of behavior in someone else, I guess maybe it makes you feel better. But what's the outcome? What's the outcome of these defiant attitudes, these rebellious behaviors? Well, first, I think the practitioner suffers the unavoidable, the inevitable personal consequences of their choices, of their defiant, selfish lifestyle, their rebellion against God, their rebellion against what is good and moral. Inevitably, what happens? Broken relationships and loneliness follows. I've known for a number of years a number of gay people. Some are very good friends. And I've never met more lonely people. Some of the consequences, broken health. Consequences of sin, broken health, and the pain that follows that. Consequence of broken trust in the isolation that follows that. Consequence of broken spirit and the hopelessness that follows that. And those who rebel against God and practice that rebellion in their attitudes and their behaviors, they not only hurt others around them, but first, they suffer the personal consequences in their own selves. Second, they also suffer separation from God, from the God that they defy and deny, and ultimately they become, this text tells us, objects of God's wrath. God's hot and holy wrath. Joe Schumann writes, "The doctrine of the wrath of God has fallen on hard times. In today's world, any concept of God's wrath upsets our modern sentiments. It's too disconcerting, too intolerant. We live in a day where we've set ourselves as the judge, and God's character is on trial. How can hell be just? Why would God command the Israelites to destroy all the Canaanites? Why does God seem so angry?" And the fact that so many people struggle with these questions and many more like them means that more than ever, right thinking, biblical thinking is needed about the truth and the reality of God's wrath. It's needed for motivation for Christian living. It's needed for fuel for proper worship. It's needed for a toolbox of ways to think and talk when you're talking with people about your faith. So let me give you five biblical truths about the wrath of God. You ready? If you're filling in the blanks on the insert that's in your bulletin, these are the blanks to be filling in. Five biblical truths about the wrath of God. First, God's wrath is just. God's wrath is just. It's become common for many people to argue that the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster who's by no means worthy of respect, never mind worship. We'll see next week that Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." God's wrath is a direct response. Okay? It's not that he's angry and out of control. God's wrath is a direct response to human sinfulness. So Canadian theologian J.I. Packer writes, his classic 1970s book, Knowing God. Packer writes, "God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Why is God angry at evil and wickedness? Because the essential nature, the essential character of God is that God is holy, holy, holy. It's two pictures in Scripture of the throne room of heaven. One's in Isaiah 6, the other's in the book of Revelation 4 and 5. In both of them, Isaiah the prophet, John, they have a picture. They have a God-given vision of what heaven is like. And what do they both report in their vision? That they hear people, angels, people, beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's the picture. Now, what's interesting about that is, if you ask in our culture, in our day, if you believe in God, what is God like? And what do you most usually hear, most frequently hear, is the characteristic of the nature, the essential nature of God. What do people tell you? God is love. God is love. I'm not saying God's not love. Scripture reveals God is love. Read 1 John over and over and over again. God is love. It is one of his many attributes. He's eternal. He's immortal. He's powerful. Many of the attributes of God, God is loving. But first and foremost at the top of the list, God is holy, separated from anything to do with sin, evil, wickedness, rebellion. The essence of holiness is separation. Can't have anything to do with. God's love is holy love. His holiness defines everything. It can't have anything to do with wickedness or evil. His judgment of rebellion, his judgment of willful disobedience, his judgment of rejection is just. Just. So first, God's wrath is just. Second, God's wrath is to be feared. Second, fill in the blank. Hebrews 10:31 tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's wrath is to be feared because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of God's ideal. Fall short of God's perfection. Fall short of God's holiness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Augustine cautions us against following the example of those who, while not slighting the authority of sacred scripture, nevertheless interpret them wrongly and suppose that what is to happen will not be what the scriptures speak of, but what they themselves would like to happen. Augustine wrote that, almost 2,000 years ago. Kind of interesting. It kind of defines our culture today. Oh, I want God to be like this, so I'll create him in my own image and say that's who God is and totally reject, ignore, or reinterpret what Scripture says. God is just in his wrath, and God's wrath is to be feared. You remember that Jesus spoke as often about the reality of hell as he did the reality of heaven. God's to be feared. Third, God's wrath is consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's common to think of the Old Testament God as harsh, wrath-filled, mean, and the New Testament God to be kind, patient, gentle, loving, a nice cosmic grandfather. Neither of these pictures of God actually represent what the Bible teaches about the wrath of God. We find really, really fearful descriptions of the wrath of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament parts of the Bible. Here's just two examples. First, from the Old Testament prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous, avenging God. Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries keeps his wrath for his enemies. Wow, that's harsh. That's harsh. Listen to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Listen, God's wrath is consistent, Old Testament and New Testament. You want an assignment this week? Take a look. Get your concordance out or your Bible app or BibleGateway.com. And look for the love of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And look for the wrath of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you'll find that God is entirely consistent, unchanging, unchanging. Fourth, God's wrath is his love in action against sin. Let me repeat that one because it's counterintuitive. God's wrath is his love in action against sin. The Bible tells us over and over that God is love, that God is good. God does all things consistent with his love and his goodness. Well, just like mom and dad can't ignore something that they know is going to harm their little kids, God can't ignore or wink at or say, oh, boys will be boys, when our sin not only offends his holiness and his glory, but it harms the very creatures that he created and deeply loves. Rebellion and disobedience must be judged as wrong and harmful and evil. There's got to be a line. We all kind of admit, don't we, that Hitler was evil. I sure hope that there is judgment for people like Hitler, don't you? I don't want to get to eternity and find out, it's okay. Really? Number five, God's wrath is totally, completely satisfied. Get this. In Jesus. God's wrath is totally, completely satisfied in Jesus. We have here the ultimate good news, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated his own love for us that while we were still sinners, still in rebellion, still in defiance, still far away from him, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What was that about? Jesus Christ taking on himself the penalty for our sin, our guilt, our shame, our disobedience, our wickedness. The wrath of the Father is poured out on the Son. His justice is satisfied at the cross. And you and I, our sins paid for, can be forgiven, justified, that is, we can stand before God and be right in his eyes, justified and then adopted as his daughters and sons. Praise God. Praise God. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you back to God. Praise. Tim Keller writes, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. There's the gospel. There's the gospel. The power of God for salvation. Good news to the hopeless and helpless. Good news for the lost and those who are far from God. We're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And at this very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us so much that you would pour out your wrath for our sin on your Son so we can be forgiven. Wow. Wow. Thank you. Thank you for loving us even to the point of sending your Son to the cross for us. Thank you for loving us when we were far from you. You didn't give up. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for us. We want to thank you. We want to live by, be saturated in the good news of that gospel. Would you help us this week to live gospel-soaked lives in our home, in our family, in our school, in our place of work, the circles of influence that we're involved in. Help us to live gospel-soaked lives that hold up your holiness and your love and mercy. We ask in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.